All right, let's pick it up on session 30, lesson 6, page 7 in your outline. And so we need to spend a moment or two on review. We are in the section of the life of the Messiah that is the most important events in his ministry apart from his death and resurrection. The most important single event apart from his death and resurrection was the rejection of his messiahship, and therefore the committing of the unpardonable sin by the leaders of the nation. And because the unpardonable sin was committed, there are consequences. One consequence will be the judgment of AD 70 on the temple and the city. But there were other immediate consequences as well. So last week we looked at changes in the Messiah's ministry as a result of the unpardonable sin. Four of them. First of all, in regard to signs. Previously, the signs were for the nation as a whole. But now they are limited to the 12. They are given for the training of the 12 disciples. Secondly, in the area of miracles. Previously, they were for the masses. But now the miracles come in response to individuals, in response to personal need on the basis of faith. No more mass miracles, but individual miracles in response to personal need on the basis of faith. Thirdly, in regard to his message, previously he was proclaiming that he was the Messiah and he was offering the kingdom, but now the proclamation of his messiahship, the offer of the kingdom to the nation, pauses. Things are going to be different. Fourthly, in regard to his teaching method, previously he taught in clear propositional truth, the Sermon on the Mount, for example. Now Jesus teaches in parables. He changes his teaching style. And so we ask the question, why did he choose to teach in parables now? Four reasons. First reason, it is a result of the rejection of his messiahship, one of the consequences of this decision. Secondly, the parables illustrate the truth for the disciples. And that's the purpose of parables, to illustrate spiritual truth from everyday events. And it will do that for the disciples. But thirdly, the parables will hide the truth from the masses because he will not explain them publicly. The masses will not be able to figure out what he's talking about. Again, a consequence of the rejection of his messiahship. And finally, the parables come to fulfill prophecy and to prove once again that he is the Messiah. And remember, the key to interpretation of the parables is the first one, Mark 4:13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" So there's a lot of detail in the first parable, but very little in the subsequent parables. So we need to pay attention a little more closely to that first parable and apply what we learn to the rest. All right, that brings us to section 83. We're on page 7, lesson 6. Page 7, lesson 6 of your outline. Section 83 in your harmony is the bottom of page 80. And this parable of the soils is covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We will look at the Matthew account, the left-hand column. So let's begin by reading verses, the second half of verse 3 down through verse 9. So everybody there in your harmony? Okay? It's page 80 in your harmony, bottom of page 80. Okay? Everybody find it? Starts with the second half of verse 3. "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." All right, that's the parable. Let's turn to the explanation at verse 18. So turn over to the next page, page 82. and drop down to the bottom left-hand corner of page 82. That's the left-hand column, of course, and we'll pick it up on verse 18. Okay, everybody there? Verse 18. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. All right, on page 7, let me just summarize the parable. First of all, the first idea is that this age is characterized by the sowing of the gospel seed. But there's going to be limited results. The sowing of the gospel seed, and this is totally consistent with Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. You know, we're very familiar with this section of Scripture. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so that's a very consistent statement. The age will be marked by the sowing of the gospel seed, but there will be limited results. Now, within this age, there are going to be different kinds of soil, and the soil equals people's hearts. So there are four kinds of hearts, four levels of receptivity, four types of people out there. Next, there'll be opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there are going to be two different responses to the sowing of the gospel seed, belief and unbelief. Belief and unbelief. Now, I'm going to admit to you that this is a difficult section of Scripture to interpret. And the difficulty lies in where do you draw the line between belief and unbelief? And there are two basic positions. And this chart is in your notes there. And you see I've drawn a line in two different positions. Now, I'm going to share with you what I think is the stronger position and then the weaker position. The reason I call it a stronger or a weaker position lies in the fact that what I consider the weaker position is held by good men that I know who would disagree with me. And I can see their point of view. And I've struggled between both positions, but I think I've finally settled down on what I call the stronger position. Notice that I did not call it the wrong position and the right position, because I'm willing to be corrected on all this. Yes. Yeah, well, I'm speaking of the course of the kingdom in the present age, which is, okay, these parables explain the course of the mystery form of the kingdom in the present age, okay? Alrighty. Now, and by the way, you can fully disagree with me, you know, you can cross out the side you don't like. Well, you've got to write me a 10-page paper defending your view, of course.
You have a right to be wrong.
Yes, of course you do. All right. Now, why do I believe in the stronger position? First of all, I don't view this parable as a theological treatise on salvation, on soteriology. That development comes in the epistles. But this is a practical, down-to-earth illustration for Galilean fishermen that are beginning to learn certain truths that they have never run into before. So I don't want to put back on them at this time in their walk some heavy theological treatise on salvation at this point in time. Now, the parable illustrates vertical justification. Now, vertical justification is your personal response to God. When you place your faith in God, you are justified. You are declared righteous. But that is invisible. You know, every one of you in this room are probably justified, but I don't see a single halo. I don't see any glow coming from anybody. Now, I offended some people in the morning class when I said that. But I don't. I'm sorry. You don't look any different. Okay? So vertical justification is invisible. But the parable also illustrates what I would call horizontal justification as well. And that is visible because horizontal justification is looking at a person's fruit. Is their walk consistent with their talk? Do they seem to be, are they bearing fruit for the Lord? Are they living as a believer would live? Are they growing in their faith externally? See, this is something you can see. And I think the emphasis of this parable is on horizontal justification, man to man. That's where I think the emphasis falls. Now, of course, those who don't agree with me, those who adhere to what I call the weaker position, concentrate on vertical justification. But I think the stronger position is to see this parable as focusing in on horizontal justification. And that's the difference. Now, is that clear, or did I muddy the waters for you all? Yes. You'll see that. We'll go through the chart. We'll build the chart here, and I'll explain that to you. All right. So everybody's clear as mud now? Okay. All right. Let's take a look then at what I call the stronger position. So we'll take a look at the four types of soil and the person and the evidence of their salvation. So we begin with row A, and there the person is an unbeliever. It's very, very clear. They have a hard heart. And the birds, therefore, that come and steal the seed away are agents of Satan. They come and steal away the gospel seed. And so the problem here is opposition from Satan with the stealing away of the gospel. And so the result is no belief. And so unbelief is very, very clearly stated. This person does not understand the gospel. Verse 19. They do not understand the gospel. So for various reasons, this can occur. For various reasons, a person is oblivious to the message. They're hard, or they're blind, or they're unmindful, or they're distracted, or something, whatever it might be. There's probably 1,000 reasons. But the point is, they don't get it, period. Okay? No problem with that. All right, the second person, I feel, is also an unbeliever, because their roots go down, but there's no spiritual result or no spiritual life, and the result of their response is they fail to produce fruit. See, again, this is horizontal justification. And the fact that there's no faith reveals that there's no vertical justification present. Now, the problem here is opposition from the flesh. You know, they get offended by the gospel. See, they have initial interest. They understand a little bit, but there's no genuine response. They are immediately offended. And the Greek word there is the word scandalizatai. What does that sound like? Scandalize. Yeah, they're scandalized by the gospel. Oh, hey, this is neat. I got a gospel of John. I start to read it, and people say, "You believe in that? Oh, you're one of those hateful Christians. You hate everybody, you know. You know, you're so narrow." And they get scandalized. They get offended by the gospel. They fall away. All right. The third soil, the third person, I feel, is also an unbeliever. They open the door a bit wider, and they show initial interest. But their interest isn't strong enough to block out the world. They allow the cares of the world to choke them out. They don't bear fruit. So they also do not understand the gospel message. So here the problem is opposition from the world. And the result of their response, no fruit. Again, horizontal justification, I believe, is being emphasized here.
What if they had fruit in the beginning?
No, they don't have fruit. They grow up. They grow up. The leaves start to come out. The flower maybe starts to bud. But no, there's no fruit. The picture here is no fruit. Okay? No fruit. All right? If they had fruit, they would be believers. We'll go into that a little bit more. All right. Let me go on now. So their initial interest goes a little deeper, but it evaporates. So again, lack of fruit reveals that there's no vertical justification present. And the fourth type of soil is the believer. Now, this person receives the word with joy, but they take the opportunity to be rooted in the word. They understand, verse 23, in contrast to verse 19, they understand the word, and the result of their response is that they bear fruit. Again, horizontal justification, this is the genuine believer, and this is in accord with Matthew 7:16, the mark of a believer. You will know them by their fruits. And here, of course, the context is false prophets and true prophets. And we're to evaluate people. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And this is totally consistent with James 2:26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And all four types of people are going to be found in the world. All four types of people. And you know, we see this all the time when we're out at UCI with our little Bible book table. And we were out there last Friday, and Lynn had her camera there. So there's a picture of your intrepid Hadavar Bible book table people last Friday out at UCI. And I took some pictures that were illustrative of the four types of people. Here you see Lynn, and she's offering a Gospel of John to these three ladies. And are these three ladies interested in the Gospel of John? No way! You know, they're not looking at her. They're not paying attention to her. They're not reaching out for the gospel. They're totally oblivious to it. These are a sample of hard hearts. But then there's some people that show interest. Here, Lynn just gave this student, who obviously is on his way to class or somewhere, this Gospel of John, and he shows some interest. He gets stopped in his tracks for a short time, and he might even read it. But if I'm using him to illustrate the second type of soil, he's going to be scandalized by what he reads. He's going to be offended by what he reads, how narrow Christians are. You know, they only believe in one way, things like that. And here's a picture I took 5 years ago. This is our fifth year of doing that Bible table. Amazed me. This was taken about 4.5 years ago. And other students come up to the table, and they want to talk about the Bible. And many of them don't have a Bible. Many of them never read it. They're biblically, you know, ignorant. But they do want to read one. They're much more interested. So we give them Bibles. But if this guy is illustrative of the third type of soil, before you know it, the final is going to impact his Bible reading time. And the assignment, the paper he's got to write, is going to take him away from the Bible. Then he's got to go and have a date with his girlfriend and then this and that and the other thing, and you know, he never gets around to reading it or looking at it. So I'm using him to illustrate the third type of person. But then there's the fourth type of person, and this was taken 4.5 years ago, and this is Rosemary. She is the first student that Lynn ever had the opportunity to lead to the Lord. She talked with her for 45 minutes, and then Rosemary received the Lord, prayed with her to receive the Lord. I'm hoping Rosemary is bearing fruit now. She's been a believer now for 4.5 years or so. I hope she's bearing fruit. We don't know because, of course, we lose track a lot of these students. But however, there are other students who are Christians that come by and they bear the fruit of encouragement. They come by the table and they say, thanks for being here. Thanks for handing out the Bibles. Can you pray for me? Things like that. and here this student is encouraging Don. So here's, that's Don. And so he's bearing the fruit of encouragement. So we see this out in the world as we are handing out Bibles out at UCI. So that's what you're going to experience as well as you present the gospel, as you sow it in the world. All right. Now, let's take a look then at what I call the weaker position, starting with A. The person described in A is an unbeliever. Again, that is very clearly stated. Unbelief is clearly stated. Nobody has any problem with that. He has a hard heart. But now we come to B. Now, the people that hold this position focus on vertical justification, and they would say that the soil at point B are believers. They're believers. And those who hold this position state that the seed has sprung up. You know, life has appeared. And therefore, if there is life there, if there's spiritual life there, they must be believers. That's their position, basically, okay? The seed has sprung up. There must be spiritual life there. Do you see the parallel? See what they're saying? Okay. Then they would also go on, focusing on vertical justification. They would say the soils at point C are believers because, again, the seed has sprung up. No, it doesn't bear fruit, but it's alive, and if there's spiritual life there, then if there's life there, they must be spiritually alive. And again, this is because of eternal security. And finally, of course, point D, they would say that these are believers because they bear fruit. So those are the two positions. You make your choice into which one you feel is more reasonable. But you know, the soil at row A doesn't give anybody any problems, right? Not to worry. They're unbelievers. Clear. Everybody agrees. And the soil at point D doesn't give us any problems, right? We all know people that are out reading the Word. They're bearing fruit. They're praying. They're loving the Lord. They're motivated internally. Not to worry. They're bearing fruit. We have no problem with these kind of people, do we? Either A people or D people. No problem. It's those people in the middle that drive us nuts, aren't they? They're the people in the middle that drive us nuts. We don't know where they stand. The prodigal son was a believer. He came, yeah. And there was a time where he fell away. And believers can fall away temporarily. Now, wait a second. Hold on now. I'm not done, okay? Hang on. Don't be offended. Don't mean to scandalize you here. All right. Hang on, you guys. Hang on. All right. These are the people that drive us crazy because we don't know where they stand. They say they're believers, but they don't act like believers. They don't bear fruit by believers. So what is my suggestion when you're dealing with a person like this, a spouse, a child, a friend? Well, my suggestion is this. First of all, take them at their word. If they say they're a believer, okay. We can't get into their heart. We can't look into their mind. Only God can do that. So if they say they're a believer, accept that. But provide for them every opportunity to bear fruit. Okay, take them at their word, but do everything you can to see that they grow and see how it goes. Okay? Because we cannot tell. This is really a difficult job. Okay? You see what I'm saying? Does that satisfy you? Okay, right. One caveat.
Skepticism. What? My experience, skepticism always leads to faith. It's legitimate.
Yeah, okay. Well, yeah, when we get to doubting Thomas, I will make the comment that there's more faith in genuine doubt than most people will admit.
Right.
Exactly.
So there's an element of soil that's skeptical soil.
Yeah, it takes growth. It takes faith requires growth. It doesn't happen overnight. Yeah.
But it's yielding.
Yeah, if it's good soil, it will bear fruit. Yes. Yeah, yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, and these middle people just drive us nuts. Okay, we all understand this. We all struggle with this. Huh? Well, yeah, that would be the vertical justification emphasis. So where do you draw the line? Either between A and B or between C and D? I'm more comfortable drawing it between C and D because I think we will see as we go through these parables an emphasis on understanding and an emphasis on fruit bearing. And so I'm more comfortable with going with what I call the stronger position, but there are good people that adhere to what I call the weaker position as well. So you struggle with it, and you come down on where you're satisfied, and write me a 10-page paper, and we'll be all happy about that. All righty, now, the point here is that there will be much sowing. There will be much sowing during this age, but limited response. Note that at the bottom of your page. Much sowing, but a limited response. And I want to caution us at this point in time to avoid two errors in regard to fruit bearing. The first error is thinking that fruit creates salvation. That, you know, a lot of people think, well, if I just do such and such, if I just go to church, if I just do good deeds, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds and I'll get into the kingdom. You know, that's a very Jewish thought. And many, many people think that way. In other words, my fruit creates my salvation. That's an error, and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 speaks to that error. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of fruit, not as a result of works, no matter how good they are, so that no one may boast. All our good deeds are as filthy rags, said Isaiah. Okay? Without faith, our good deeds are like filthy rags. And that's a very gross term that Isaiah uses, but we'll talk about that in a study of Isaiah. All right? The other error is to ignore fruit. Ah, not to worry. They're saved. Big deal. Who cares how they live? You know, that's Romans 6. Shall I go on sinning that grace may abound? People get into that error. We can't ignore fruit. For example, Titus 3:14, and listen to the urgency in this statement. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Hear the urgency there? We are to get involved in good deeds. We're not to ignore it. So what's the balance? The balance is Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship created in Messiah Yeshua. We don't do it on our own. We're God's workmanship as a result of His grace, right? Well, why are we created in Christ Jesus? We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So when we become a believer, God has good works for us, and we should be working. We should be exhibiting those good works. You know, if their soil is good, if the seed is good, the works, the fruit will eventually follow. Okay, question mark, question? Go ahead. Exactly. That's the cooperative paradox. God is in charge. God does the saving. But at the same time, we are responsible to witness and to testify and to persuade, says Scripture. That's the paradox. Why does God need us? Well, He does use us. Okay? So you see, we have to live with that. We are responsible to witness and to bear good works and to persuade and to testify. But the saving work is done by God. They work. They're the two tracks of the train track that God's program runs down. So we have to accept that.
But we have to get out of our own natural mind to let the Spirit guide us.
Because if we're
thinking about it, we'll screw it up.
We have to be guided by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Sure, exactly. Exactly. Claire. Yes. Right. You disciple somebody. Yeah. You take them under your wing and you put everything into it to help them bear fruit. Exactly. We have a responsibility to disciple and encourage. Okay, one more question, Marlene.
I was talking about requiring a lot of truthfulness.
Yes.
From people like us.
Yes. Yes, it require it builds us up too. When we are providing a environment for growth, we're growing at the same time.
We're growing with that now. The problem is,
okay.
I look at it sometimes and I think, how long is it going to take?
Exactly, exactly. I tell you, we're out of time now, but someday I'll tell you a story about my brother, okay? You want it now? Well, after the break. I'll tell you what. I'll tell you after the break, because I've got 7:48, so take your break, and we'll come back when you hear the shofar. All right. All right, let's pick it up then with the story of my brother. Just to let you know, I'm not a stranger to this struggle between the four types of people. I had the privilege of leading my brother to the Lord maybe 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And he got baptized at our church. He attended our church up in Seattle for a short time. And then he kind of wandered away from everything. And I would get with him and I'd say, Ken, you ought to go to church. Oh, yeah, yeah. He'd say, I know I should go to church. I know I should. And he'd always be positive, but he'd never show up. He just wasn't growing. And finally, he just kind of disappeared out of sight. Okay? And I kept praying for his growth and praying for his growth. And finally, I came to the conclusion, well, I don't see any growth in his life. I guess it wasn't genuine when I led him to the Lord back then. But little did I know what was going on. He got involved in some really dumb stuff. In fact, he ended up in jail for a short time because of drugs. And that shook him up. And he started going to a church up on Capitol Hill in Seattle. And these people really got a hold of him and eventually introduced him to a prison ministry. And he began to go to the prison ministry with them. And he really got on fire for the Lord. And now he has his own prison ministry. He's led over 400 young men to the Lord. All right. But the point I want to say is that I said to him later when he surfaced again, you know, he disappeared for a number of years. Just where'd he go? You know? So he resurfaces again, and he's on fire for the Lord. And I said to him, well, who led you to the Lord, Ken? You know, expecting him to say, well, a few years ago, such and such did. He says, you did, Bob, 30 years ago. So whenever we talk about his salvation, he always points back to his experience with me, even though there was a baptism and a time of growth, and then nothing for many years. So it took him a long time to get his roots down past the rocks and get his growth up past the weeds. But finally, when both of those happened, he has been bearing a lot of fruit ever since. He has a gift of evangelism. So, when I share with you this parable, I'm right in the middle of that struggle with the B and C soils right with you. And you never can tell. So that's why I say, accept them at their word, but do everything you can to provide an opportunity for them to bear fruit. Okay? Yeah, yeah, God will do it. God will work in their life even if you're not there. That's one of the things we note out at UCI. We see these kids go off with Bibles or they get led to the Lord and we give them Bibles if they're led to the Lord and we tell them you got to get involved in a Bible teaching church. But that's all we can do. That's all we can do, and we know they're in God's hands. He is the key follow-up person. You know, he's the key follow-up person.
Is that your twin brother?
Yeah, it's my twin brother. Yeah, the guy that doesn't look anything like me, but he's my twin, yeah. Yes, he does. All except when he forgets it. Yeah, my brother doesn't look anything like me. We're fraternal twins. By the way, now we come to the handout. This handout I had on your table. And this Yeshua used this motif of four, the four types of soil, to introduce this parable, the series of parables to us. And this motif of four is very common in Jewish literature. So I wanted to introduce you to a few examples of this motif of four. And we'll run into it again later on in the study. But let's take a look at it. I think you'll enjoy it. These are your slides here. Four types from Mishnah Avot, Mishnah 12. There are four types of character among disciples, and I've chosen motif of four that kind of fits with our class here. Four types of character among disciples. The quick to comprehend and the quick to forget. His gain disappears with his loss. In other words, he gets it really quick, but he forgets it really quick. So his gain disappears. There's the disciple that's slow to comprehend and slow to forget. So he does. It takes a while. You've got to be patient. You work with this person, but when they get it, they retain it, right? So his loss disappears in his gain because he never forgets the spiritual truth he's learned. Then there's the disciple that's quick to comprehend and slow to forget. He's the wise man, you know. Gets it and never loses it. And then there's the disciple that's slow to comprehend and quick to forget, and this is an evil portion. They don't get it, and they don't hang on to what they do get. All right, another type, another four type, Mishnah 14. There are four types of character in attendance at the house of study. He who attends but practices not. The reward for attending is in his hand. So he gets a reward because he comes and he studies, but that's the only reward he gets. Just for study. It's an intellectual reward only. Secondly, he who practices but attends not. The reward for practicing is in his hand. So he really doesn't understand a lot of spiritual truth, but what he does understand, he puts into practice. So he gets a reward for that. Then there's the character who attends and practices. He's the pious man. He comes, he studies constantly, he learns, and he always puts into practice all that he learns. And then there's the one who attends not and practices not, and he's the wicked man. And one more type of four, Mishnah 15. There are four types of character who sit before the sages, a sponge which absorbs all, and that's both the good and the bad. The sponge absorbs the good and the bad. Then there's the funnel, which lets in at one end and lets out at the other, right? All that comes in, from one ear, in one ear and out the other, right? He's the funnel. Then there's the strainer, which lets out the wine and retains the lees. They get rid of the good stuff and hang on to the bad stuff. You know? Don't make good judgment there. But then there's the sieve, which lets out the coarse meal and retains the choice flour. This disciple is able to weed out the mistakes of the teacher and keep the good stuff. Okay, that's what I want you guys to be. I want you guys to be sieves. Just to, you know, the mistakes I make, just let them pass out. Hang on to the good stuff, right? All right. Now let's move on to section 84. We're on page 8 of lesson 6. The parable of the seed spontaneous growth, covered by Mark. And we're picking this up on page 84. Of your harmony, page 84, top of the page. Mark covers this parable. Mark 4, 26 to 29. Everybody get to page 84 in their harmony? Everybody's there? All righty. Let's read verses 26 through 29. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." So the point here is that the seed sown, especially if it's sown on the good soil, will spring to life mysteriously of its own accord. And here's a nice illustration of that. And I am always amazed. I haven't planted a lot of seeds in my life, being a city kid. But it's always amazing to me to see you put that seed in there, and before you know it, up is coming some kind of growth. You know, we don't see it, so it's kind of mysterious. Now, the picture here, I think, is the mystery of regeneration. You know, John chapter 3, you must be born again. You know, that's God's work. That's God's work in our heart. Now, in the first parable, the seed was the gospel. And so that simple gospel message, that simple message has tremendous power. And why does it have tremendous power? because there's an unseen God behind the message empowering it. So this simple message that you would think, you know, that the world considers quite ridiculous, unexplainably produces eternal life if the soil is good, if it's appropriated and believed. This simple message changes our destiny from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. See, that's Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The good news of eternal life in Jesus is a powerful, powerful message. But also notice in verses 28 and 29 that the gospel produces fruit. The gospel produces fruit. I think there's a strong emphasis there. All right, let's move to lesson 6, page 8, in the middle of the page, the parable of the tares. And so drop down just a little bit on page 84, and we come to Matthew. Matthew covers this parable. So let's read verses 24 through 30, the entire paragraph there. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." Notice verse 26, that's the key. The tares become evident. "And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there are basically four points to this parable. Number one, the true sowing is going to be imitated by the counterfeit, by counterfeit sowing. And please note, this is not the same situation as parable number one. In parable number one, the seed is the gospel. This seed is a seed of a different kind. This is not wheat. This is tares. Okay? Different kind of seed. Secondly, there's going to be a side-by-side development as a result of these two sowings. And as the seed grows, the two seeds are going to be indistinguishable. You won't be able to tell one from the other. Thirdly, there'll be a judgment at the end of the age. And the judgment will separate some for entrance into the Messianic kingdom and exclude others. And number four, the essential character of each seed or each type of sowing will be proven in the fruit that results. Again, notice the emphasis on fruit bearing. Now, tares are a poisonous weed. And while tares are growing, they look exactly like the wheat. They're indistinguishable. But there comes a time when you can distinguish the tares from the wheat. And this picture illustrates that. When the harvest comes, the mature wheat bends humble and low under its weight of fruit. And you see here the wheat bending over. But the tares don't have fruit, and they stand up straight and tall, and they're easy to spot. Now, I don't know if the green plants in this wheat field are actually tares, but the illustration is there. At the harvest, it's very easy to distinguish the tares from the wheat. So it's a great illustration that Jesus gives to us. All right, and the fruit makes the difference. How did that first germinate with me? I'll have to think about that, Roger. You've planted a thought in my mind. All right. Let's move on to section 86. Maintaining control here. Moving on to section 86. We now come to the parable of the mustard seed. And this is covered by Mark and Matthew. So we'll look at the Matthew account. Let's read verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, bottom of page 84, left-hand column. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So the mustard seed will grow into an abnormally large plant from a very, very, very small beginning. And there's the small beginning. There's a pile of mustard seeds. You know how big those mustard seeds are? Pretty tiny, aren't they? Isn't that a great shot? They're some of the smallest of the seeds. But what can happen when they're planted in good soil? There's a mustard tree. They can grow. It's a Middle Eastern mustard plant. They can become a tree, and the birds can roost in the branches, right? Quite a great illustration. So this is a picture of the mystery form of the kingdom. So the mystery form of the kingdom will have abnormal growth, but it will become a roost for birds. And what were birds back in parable number one? They were the agents of Satan. So I think the point here is that Christendom will have various different denominations that adhere to the true gospel, but it will also have the false gospel. It will also have the cults. It will also have the agents of Satan nesting in its branches. Okay, yes?
Do we have mustard trees
in America? I don't know how mustard is harvested in America. I don't know if they're allowed to grow as big as trees or not. I couldn't tell you. All right, let's move on to section 87. Bottom of page 9, and the parable of the leavened loaf. So section 87 is on page 85 of your harmony in the middle of the page. Again, Mark and Matthew cover this. We'll be looking at the Matthew account in the left-hand column. Verse 33, "And he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal, until it was all leavened." So now a woman, specifically, kneads leaven or yeast into 3 measures of meal. Now if you have an NIV, you would read that she kneads the leaven into a large amount. And I consider that kind of a poor translation, because literally the Greek reads 3 measures. And I think that number 3 is significant. So I much prefer the NASB rendering that you have in your harmony. Now, what would a woman represent in Scripture? Well, a woman, symbolically, in a religious sense, symbolizes the introduction, or the one who introduces false doctrine. And we start out in the Old Testament for the basis of this symbol with 1 Kings 16:31. "It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him," and him is Ahab, King Ahab of the northern kingdom, "it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sons of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him." Now, why did Ahab do that? We learn that in 1 Kings 21:25. "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." So here's the beginning of that symbol, a woman introducing this false doctrine into the life of King Ahab and some of the worst idol worship into the northern kingdom. Now this idea here that we see in 1 Kings is then picked up in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation 17. Speaking to a church in Turkey, God says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." So see your reference back to 1 Kings? "Who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So here this woman who is a false teacher in this church is called Jezebel. Whether that's a literal name or a symbolic name, it really doesn't matter. You see the idea here of a woman introducing false doctrine into this church. And then in Revelation 17, we come across the same idea. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of what? The great harlot." Here's a woman who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth are made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And who is she? She is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So unfortunately, in a religious sense, a woman is associated with the introduction of false doctrine. Now, leaven in the Bible and in the Jewish community is a symbol of sin. It's symbolic of sin. For example, in Encyclopedia Judaica, in the article on leaven, we come across leaven in Jewish thought. Leaven is regarded as a symbol of corruption and impurity. The yeast in the dough is one of the things which prevents us from performing the will of God. And so it's a picture of sin, especially false teaching. So the point here is that a false religious system will be introduced into the mystery form of the kingdom. There will be a corruption of doctrine. And here's where that number three becomes important, the three measures of meal. I think that's symbolic of the fact that Christendom will divide into three basic branches. One branch will be the Western branch, Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism will split away from Eastern Orthodoxy, and of course Orthodoxy consists of Greek Orthodoxy and Russian Orthodoxy and Eastern Orthodoxy, all of that. And then the third branch will be the Protestant branch. So Christendom has basically broken into three distinct branches even today. Now note that parables 1 through 5 are spoken publicly to the masses. Now we're done with section 87 because we've already covered verses 34 and 35. So now let's move on to section 88 at the bottom of page 85. And we come to the parable of the tares explained. And Matthew covers this in Matthew 13, 36 through 43. So we are on page 10 of lesson 6, section 88. We'll start with verse 36. "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.'" Now, while the parable of the tares was spoken to the masses, it is now privately explained to the disciples. See the policy he's putting into place now. This is the first example of that. He's going to explain the parable privately. And the parable brings out the same basic points as parable number one, verse 37. "He answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" So the age of Christendom will be characterized by the sowing of the gospel seed directed by the Son of Man, by the Messiah. That's his commission to us. Verse 38, "And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" So there are going to be two kinds of responses to this seed. There's going to be belief and unbelief, wheat and tares. And we get into verse 38. And verse 39, "And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." So there's going to be two types of people, two types of responses, and opposition to the sowing of the seed. And verse 40 through 43, "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And so verses 40 through 43 indicate that the end of the age will end in judgment. Some will be included in the kingdom, and some will be excluded from the kingdom. And believe me, it will not be to purgatory, you guys. It is an eternal punishment. So only believers will enter the Messianic kingdom. And that will be developed further for us when we get to Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats judgment. So we'll look at that in more detail when we get to that section of the study. All right, lesson 6, page 10, the bottom of the page, the parable of the hidden treasure. And that's section 89 in the middle of page 86 in your harmony, bottom of page 10 in your outline. Okay, the parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew covers this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. All right, what could the treasure possibly refer to? Well, we need to develop this from the context of Scripture. And beginning with Exodus 19:5, Israel is spoken of as God's treasure. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, better translation, special treasure from among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You see that word translated own possession in the Hebrew is the word segula. And I don't have it transliterated there for you, but it's segula. It means possession, property, a valued property, a peculiar treasure, which God has chosen and taken to himself, notice, always of the people of Israel. Segula, the treasure, is always speaking of the people of Israel. So, Psalm 135:4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, as his special treasure. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 26:18. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession, his special treasure. As today. My conclusion, I hope I have rammed the point home to you. In the parables, the treasure in the field, hidden in the field, is a symbol of Israel. Symbol of Israel. And so the point here is that within the mystery form of the kingdom, there will be Jewish people who enter into it. So call us Hebrew Christians, call us Messianic Jews, call us Jewish Christians, call us the faithful remnant, I don't care what you call us. There will be Jewish people who enter into the mystery form of the kingdom in spite of the rejection of the nation. You know, we make up less than 1% of the Jewish community. So in spite of that rejection, there will be Jewish people in the kingdom. All right, turn to section 90 now. Section 90, in the middle of page 86. And section 90 is at the top of page 11. On your outline, section 90. Matthew covers this, verses 45 and 46 of chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, what can the pearl represent? Well, this is a little tougher because nowhere in Scripture are we told what a parable would represent, what a pearl would represent. So, how are pearls described in Scripture? Well, Scripture associates pearls with quality and value, high value, and they're held in great esteem. For example, the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says this: because of their beauty and value, pearls became a recognized standard of excellence when biblical authors wish to make a comparison. Thus, Job in 2818 said, "Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. It's even more valuable than pearls." And in the Jewish Encyclopedia, under the article for pearls, pearls in rabbinic literature, the pearl was regarded as very costly. For example, a pearl that is worth thousands of zuzim, a pearl that has no price. Its beauty is proverbial. The coats which God made for Adam and Eve were as beautiful as pearls. The manna was as white as a pearl. So, a summary of this material. The pearl represents something of high value and great esteem, something of supreme worth. All right. We still don't know what the pearl represents. All we have to go on here is to contrast the pearl in this parable with the previous parable. Now, in the previous parable, the treasure is Israel, the faithful remnant entering the kingdom. And so my conclusion is that the pearl represents Gentiles. The Gentiles will be also entering the kingdom as well. Precious, precious pearls that are part of the kingdom. All right? Now, with that in mind, after the formation of the church, this same concept is going to be applied to Jewish believers in 1 Peter 2:9. That's written to Jewish Christians. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, his treasure." And this picture is also applied to Gentile believers in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Yeshua, Paul says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." Zealous for good deeds. Notice the fruit in there. So there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. All of us, Jew and Gentile alike, are all dearly beloved jewels in God's treasure chest. See, this room is filled with gold doubloons. Okay, you are all, every one of us, Jew and Gentile alike, are treasures in God's treasure chest. Now, by words of application, this is a good time to close. Many of us come from dysfunctional backgrounds, like myself, okay? And we struggle with feelings of worthlessness. But the truth of Scripture tells us that every believer is incredibly valuable in God's sight. Incredibly valuable. And so we gain our value, we gain our worth from God and from nothing else. It's His opinion that counts. It's not your parents' opinion if they abused you. It's not your boss who constantly puts you down. It's not the kids who bullied you at school. The only opinion that counts is God's opinion. And He says that we all are treasures. So we need to affirm and trust the truth of Scripture on this point rather than our emotions. If our emotions tell us we're worthless and God says we're precious, who are we going to believe? Our emotions, or do we call God a liar? You know, the biggest insult you can throw in God's face is to say you don't love me or to think that He doesn't love you. Okay? Is that a good point? Is that clear? Okay. Well, we're out of time. We'll pick it up on section 91 next week with the parable of the dragnet, and then we'll summarize this parable, the course of the kingdom in the present age. So let me go ahead and pray. Let me go ahead and pray, and we'll send you off. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word and how it describes the age that we live in. And you've given us a commission, Lord, to go into all the world and make disciples. But there's going to be opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's going to be lots of sowing. Help us be part of that, Lord, and accept the fact that there'll be only a limited response. But that's your business. Our business is to sow the seed, and when the seed bears fruit, to make disciples, to provide the environment for fruit to be born. So help us to move forward in that, in our families, in our churches, at our place of work, wherever we may be. Help us to support your mystery form of the kingdom. And Lord, if there's anyone here in this room suffering from struggling with feelings of inferiority, help them, Lord, to get deep into their heart and into their soul that they are precious to you, more precious than the greatest pearl that could ever be found, whether it be they be a Jew or a Gentile. You love your children. So we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.